Church, our focus this morning is going to be the 10th chapter of 2 Samuel. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me, 19 verses in length. This text is found in the chair Bibles there in front of you if you're using those on page 261. 2 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 19. We have mentioned it a number of times in our walk through both 1 and 2 Samuel, but in their original form, these two books that we have in our English translations were in fact just a single account entitled Samuel, and together they gave a single account of a portion of history in Israel's background that spoke of the rise and fall and implications of three specific individuals. Namely, Samuel, who was the great prophet and judge of God's people. Following him was Saul, who was the first king within Israel. And then finally, we find David, who was the greatest earthly ruler the Israelites would ever know. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel have largely traced themselves along the lines of these three lives, the ascent of each of these individuals, their apex of power, and then eventually, as we've already seen in the case of Samuel and Saul, their decline and their exit. Samuel exits by way of death, Saul by way of sin. In the case of David, so far, all we have seen is the ascent. All that we have found is him moving upward with respect to trajectory. Now, certainly there have been seasons and times in his life where he has struggled, and he's shown wandering and weakness. David is, for his part, a sinful man just like the rest of us. He is in need of a Savior just as the rest of us are. But on the whole, David's life and his story thus far has been one of obedience to God and blessing from God, of favor and victory, of strength and faith. And God's grace again and again poured out on his life. That makes, I think, chapter 10, where we're at today, very interesting. Because if you're familiar with the larger arc of David's life, you know what happens in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is David's decline. It's where he falls. And as we have, or will see in the weeks ahead, that fall is going to be sharp and it will be sudden. Chapter 11 is David and Bathsheba. And really the rest of 2 Samuel and the rest of David's life will find itself playing out under the shadow of that sin. And so again, all of this makes chapter 10 an interesting place to find ourselves this morning. And in one sense, what we will find here is David at his height, at his apex of rule and reign. And as such, many of the attributes and realities we've seen about David in previous chapters will be on display again here. Victory in the battlefield, virtue in his relationships, faithfulness to God and to God's people. All of those you'll find in the verses we're about to read. However, chapter 10 is also here strategically to set the stage for what comes next. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning saying, why did the author put these things here right before David's downfall? And so in some ways, this is a hard passage, not because it's hard necessarily to understand. It's going to unfold, and we'll say, okay, I've grasped the events here. I don't either think that it will be difficult to necessarily make connections between David's life and Christ, or David's life and our lives. I think those will be quite obvious as well. But the challenges will be along the lines of these questions. Why has the narrator put these specific events here? Events that largely are a retelling of things that have happened thematically before. Why are they brought up again here right before David's sin with Bathsheba? Are there any unique qualities about David that emerge here? Maybe they've been present in the past, but we see them on display here in a unique way, and we're supposed to behold those and ponder those. And most importantly, what does all this tell us about the character of God? Where does it point our hearts to with respect to Christ? So we'll try to answer these by just walking through what's the content of this passage. There's a lot that goes on, a lot of moving pieces. We'll try to get our arms around that. Then we'll talk about the context. How is chapter 10 a precursor, a harbinger for what's going to happen next in David's life? And then finally, we want to focus, as we always do, where do we see Christ in this? How are we meant to behold him and enjoy him? So May the Lord help us with all this and more. Father, thank you for your word that we're about to behold. Thank you for the truth you have before us. Help us to see you in it. Help us to enjoy Christ. Help us not just to have information, but we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Help us, please, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So just a general content of what we find in this account. We're going to move through this somewhat quickly. I think we'll be able to gain a general understanding. Look with me in verses 1 through 5. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. So a little bit of background here. The king of the Ammonites would have been Nahash. You see that in verses 1 and 2. This is the same Nahash, by the way, that we might remember from all the way back early in 1 Samuel. It was the first battle or war that Saul fought. About the only good thing he ever did in his life was have some courage and fight for Israel against Nahash, and he won. Well, Nahash has finally died, and his son Hanun now sits on the throne. And apparently at some point in the past, there had been some measure of agreement between David and Nahash. We don't know exactly when that happened or how or why. The text does not tell us. But it is not much of a stretch to imagine a time when David is on the run from Saul and Nahash has already had battles with Saul, for those two men to have come into contact in David's season of hiding, and for both of them having been enemies of Saul to say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so let's have some sort of pact or agreement. Whatever that relationship looked like, Nahash, it sounds like, had indeed been faithful to the word of commitment he had made to David. And so when Nahash dies, David desires to honor him for his loyalty. And though it does not come through very clearly in our English translations, when we read here that David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, that is the same Hebrew word structure for the notion of hesed love, covenant faithfulness, loyal love that we saw David show and demonstrate toward Mephibosheth last week. So in chapter 9, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, David's friend. And David desires to show faithfulness to his friend Jonathan, and so he demonstrates that toward Mephibosheth because Jonathan is dead. He says, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to give it to you. Well, here, the same scenario is repeated. Nahash had in some measure been a cohort with David. He has died, and he desires to show covenant faithfulness, loyal love, mercy, compassion to his son, Hanun. One hand with Mephibosheth, it's an Israelite. The other hand, Hanun, it is a Gentile. However, whereas Mephibosheth had received David's grace with thanksgiving and with humility, Hanun responds with suspicion and with humiliation. He takes the ambassadors that David had sent. He shaves their beards. He strips them to some state of indecent exposure. And he sends them back. He probably parades them first through the cities of the Ammonites, and then they kick them out of town. Now, for Hebrew men, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, their beard was a source of their honor. They weren't even to trim that in certain portions of their life. It's a sign of their manhood. So to have that forcibly removed was a great insult to them. And for any person, then or now, man or woman, forced nakedness is an awful and humiliating experience. And so effectively, this Ammonite response here is tantamount to a declaration of war. You can only imagine what would happen in our day and time if you had two countries who had been at war in the past, and country A sends a delegation of peace or goodwill to country B, and country B receives them, locks them up overnight, shaves their heads, strips them naked, parades them in front of everybody on national television, puts them on the first plane out of town, and sends them back. That's a bad day. That's more than just tension. That's an international crisis. That demands a response. But isn't it interesting what David does, or most notably, what he doesn't do? David's response isn't first to attack the Ammonites or to seek vengeance against Hanun. But rather, David's first step is to care for his own men. David hears of their great shame, and he sends help to meet them on their way back into Jericho. Just by way of geography, Ammon would have been due east of Israel, and Jericho would have been the first major city these shame-filled men would have encountered on their way back into friendly territory. And David says, as soon as I can meet you on our territory, I'm going to care for you there. So once again, we see here the compassion and the kindness of God's king. He is moving toward people who are ashamed. He is proactively loving those who are abused and broken. It is a beautiful picture. It seems that the Ammonites quite quickly realize the depth of offense that they have caused. In fact, it seems quite likely they meant to offend David. It's hard to read this account and think that Hanun should have in any way been surprised that David was upset. Rather, he's probably a young new leader trying to flex his muscle now that he's out from underneath the shadow of his father. And the Ammonites quickly move to prepare for David's inevitable response. We find this in verses 6 through 8. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. So here's what's happening here. The battle lines have been drawn. The Ammonites, who are guilty of this offense against David and Israel, they seek reinforcements by way of mercenaries from Syria to the north. It's the same Syrians, by the way, David had already defeated two chapters earlier in chapter 8. They're eager to strike back at David and Israel. There's no love lost there, and so they are willing to engage. David, in response to the Ammonites gathering for war, he sends out Joab, his army, the mighty men, and they take up their positions. The location of all of this seems to be right outside the capital city of Ammon, which would have been Rabbah. We'll find that out in chapter 11. That's where all of this unfolds. It's about 50 miles away from Jerusalem. So the Ammonites, Rabbah is their city, and so they come outside the city gates and they take up their position there. The Syrians, the ones the Ammonites had hired, they take up a position farther outside the city gate in the open plains, and Israel precariously finds itself stuck in between. Now, we're going to get back to the actual fighting in a moment, but again, I just want to encourage us not to miss David's response here. It is significant, I think, that even after the offensive treatment of David's men, even after the public shame that was placed upon them and by extension placed upon Israel and by extension placed upon David, it is still only in response to the Ammonites going out and actively recruiting extra forces, mustering an army, gathering for war against Israel. It is only after that that David takes any action at all. So he's already reached out to Ammon with a goodwill gesture after Nahash's death. He's already prioritized, David has, the care of his own men over the vengeance of his own name. And here, once more, David is not the first one to make a move toward aggression. It seems that God's king is not eager at all to use his sword. The armies are in place and the stage is set, and we pick up the action in verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front And in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I shall come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So the plan seems to be as follows. Likely outmanned, certainly outflanked, Joab is going to divide his forces between himself and his brother Abishai. You might remember these two guys from earlier in 2 Samuel when they were fighting for David against Abner and Saul. Joab is going to take the best of the men of Israel, the special forces of the land. They will engage against the Syrian mercenaries out in the plains. While Abishai is going to take the rest of the army, and he will face off against the Ammonite forces outside the city gate of their capital, Rabbah. And the strategy is fairly straightforward. You hold out as long as you can, and I'll do the same. And if I start to falter, you come help me. If you start to fail, I'll come help you. We'll see how it goes. In the end, the Lord grants favor, tremendous favor, to both divisions. The Syrians flee before Joab. And the Ammonites, who had hired the Syrians, they see their mercenaries running away. They're like, we don't want any part of this. So they retreat and tuck tail and run back inside the city. The enemies are gone, and God's army goes back to Jerusalem. But for our purposes today, let's take just a moment and focus a bit more intently on what Joab says to Abishai before the fighting. You find it specifically again here in verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Now this verse has nothing to do with David. David's in the background at best. And in reality, Joab probably is not the first place we would tend to look to for wisdom. He is no like pillar of virtue. We've seen a lot of bad stuff come out of Joab here in 2 Samuel. But church, truth is truth, whether it comes from the mouth of a donkey talking to Balaam, right? And truth is truth, whether it comes from the words of a demon speaking about Christ. You know, the demons were the ones who recognized Jesus as the Messiah first, and Jesus again and again said, shh, you don't get to say that. And that means truth is truth, even if it comes from the lips of a murderous backstabber like Joab. And so his words, even though his source is suspect, his words are worthy of our consideration. Notice again what he says, and let me just make a few observations. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. I think oftentimes in life, I can, perhaps you can relate, we can tend to root our confidence in life in the amount of clarity that we can discern in a given situation, in the quality of certainty that we think we can derive on our own. And so if we look at something that is initially confusing and troublesome and fear-inducing, and if we can get all the details out in front of us, and if we can figure out a plan and chart a path forward, and from our perspective, it sure seems to us like it has a reasonably high chance of success, then often, if that's in our heads, then our feet will move forward. And we'll say, well, I've got a plan. Let's just work the plan. Things will be okay. But if we can't figure things out, if things are too complex for us, if it doesn't add up, if things in our heads and our hearts remain fuzzy or cluttered, then many times we get stuck. If we can't figure it out for ourselves, we find ourselves overcome by fear and anxiousness and doubt, maybe even despair. But notice here the logic of Joab. He is outnumbered. They are outflanked. But notice the perspective from which he speaks. He calls for both courage and valor. He identifies what is at risk, the people of Israel and the cities of God. But Joab does not connect the confidence of his heart to to the certainty of his plans. That's not what is giving him comfort. He says, we've got a plan, it's the best we can do, but where does he end his sentence? And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Joab does not seem to be motivated. He is not comforted by the strength of his strategy, but rather by the goodness of his God. That's where he's looking. He's not looking within himself and saying, we've got this. He's not looking out there and saying, they have less than we do, so we've got this. He looks up and he says, I don't know how things are going to go, but God will do what's good to him, and that's good enough for me. Let's move forward. I think that's a helpful truth, even if it comes from admittedly an unhelpful source at times. I think it would be analogous in many ways to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4, where he writes, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, church, there is certainly a type and a flavor of peace that comes from understanding. You have a problem, you analyze the problem, you rightly grasp the solution, you move forward. And there's a peace that comes from that. And that's not a bad thing. Anytime God allows us to face a difficult situation and he grants us clarity moving forward, we should say, thank you, Father. That's a good peace to have. However, Paul speaks here of a peace that he says is both different and better. It is a peace that drives away anxiousness. It is a peace that is saturated with thanksgiving. But Paul describes it as a peace that surpasses understanding. It's beyond the realm of our earthly, human, cognitive awareness. It is a peace that outpaces, clarity that only comes from what we bring to the table, or confidence that only comes from what we can derive. Instead, it is a peace and a confidence rooted in the nearness of the Lord. Look at what he says at the beginning. The Lord is at hand. His wisdom, his plans, his faithfulness are present. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, don't be anxious about anything. Paul doesn't say, you figured it out, therefore don't be anxious about anything. You've had success in the past, therefore don't be anxious about anything. He doesn't say that. He says, God is at hand. So don't be anxious, even if you don't understand. That's a radical perspective to take in life. And again, it seems to be quite similar to what Joab says. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. And so I would ask, brother and sister, is your confidence in this life, in the midst of ups and downs and twists and turns, in the face of enemies and battles, sadness and sickness, is your confidence rooted in the clarity of your own personal understanding? Is your confidence rooted in the measure of control you think you can have or wrestle over a situation? Or is your confidence built on the character of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom of his heart, the sovereignty of his plans? It's an interesting perspective Joab offers. It's one I think it is worthy of our pondering. In the end, as we already saw back in verse 14, God delivers both Joab and Abishai. Their enemies retreat, and the armies of Israel go back to Jerusalem. And there is, it seems, in that moment, an opportunity for this whole expanding war to be done with. Again, David does not seem eager to press the fight against the Ammonites or the Syrians. He does not seem as if he desires to spill more blood on this day. But we find this: when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, and they came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. This Hadadezer is the same guy, the leader of the Syrians, that David had already whipped back in chapter 8, and now he's back threatening God's kingdom and God's people again. And the chapter closes like this: and when it was told David, He gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of the army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So once again, David wins. He is victorious. He is triumphant. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. But please note, as we've seen hints of throughout, this is not a victory marked by vindictiveness on David's part. It is not flavored by his thirst for violence. Instead, David throughout is shown to be quite patient. He is measured. He is merciful. He seems to be angling for peace on multiple occasions for as long as he can. So hold on to that, this characteristic of David that we find here. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, having worked our way through the general contents of this text, let's just for a moment consider the context and how chapter 10 really does set the stage for what's going to happen in chapters 11 and 12 and really the rest of 2 Samuel. You may have noticed in reading through this already, but this is a passage with lots of sending that takes place. David sends ambassadors. Hanun mistreats them, sends them back. David sends to meet them in Jericho in their shame. Mercenaries are sent for, armies are sent into battle, send, 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 over and over and over again. And in fact, if you look at chapters 10, 11, and 12, that Hebrew word send is used disproportionately in those three chapters far more than any other place in the entirety of the Old Testament. It's all just clustered right there. And it does, in many ways, set the stage for what is about to unfold when we read, and we'll do this next week in chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." We see lots of sending in chapter 10, and all of it's going to turn sour in chapter 11. Indeed, even the context of the wars that we find here in chapter 10 point us toward what will happen next. Israel had been fighting against the Ammonites and the Syrians. They had won the battle against both, but they hadn't finished the enemy in Ammon, right? David had wiped out the Syrians, but the Ammonites had gone back into their city of Rabbah, and there they remained. And so it is the need to finish that job that we find at the beginning of chapter 11 that will set the stage for the army being out of town. David should have been there with him, with them, and he wasn't. And that's where everything happens, on the rooftop and in the bedroom. And the kingdom is destroyed. The whole thing unravels. And finally, there's also just this subtle theme throughout chapter 10 where things are split. Maybe you noticed this, maybe you didn't. Let me just point it out. The ambassadors' beards that David sends, they are split in half. Only one half is shaved. Their clothes are cut off in the middle. They are split. The Ammonites and the Syrians split their forces, one in the plains, one outside the city walls. Eventually, their military alliance is severed. And not coincidentally, what we will find throughout the rest of 2 Samuel is that the David's kingdom is split. His is a story of tearing from chapter 11 onward. His kingdom is divided, his family is ripped apart, his heart is broken. And that's how David dies, a broken man with a shattered family. Split. So again, just a handful of reminders from chapter 10 on what is to come next. So content, context, and finally, and certainly most significantly, let's spend just a few moments considering how this passage is intended to point our hearts toward Christ. I said before, there are a number of realities here and reminders about David's heart and life in chapter 10 that we've already seen on display before. He extends hesed, covenant kindness, to Hanun in the same way that he had to Mephibosheth. That's not new. He defeats, David does, Hadadezer here in chapter 10, just as he had in chapter 8. That's not new. David leads his people in wisdom and in courage. We've witnessed that many, many times before. But there is one aspect to David's character that seems to arise in this text in a unique way. I'm not saying it wasn't there before, but it is uniquely featured here in chapter 10. And I think I would describe it as this. David throughout just demonstrates this posture of really patient mercy. So, for example, when Nahash dies and Hanun takes his place, that is a prime opportunity for David to strike in a season of transition and grief and weakness and wipe out a potential enemy. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he extends kindness, not because of any virtue in Hanun, but because of virtue in David's heart. David is patient. When David's emissaries are so blatantly abused and mistreated, David's first move is not to strike back, but to bind up. He runs to take care of the broken long before he moves to get on the battlefield. And even after the shamed men have been ministered to, David is not the first to take steps toward engagement with the Ammonites. The Ammonites are the ones who recruit the Syrians. They gather for violence. Even with the Syrians, it is Hadadezer who rekindles these fires of war, not David. So all throughout this passage, at the height of David's rule and reign, the apex of his life, David will never be higher in his life than what we find here in chapter 10. And with him as high as he will ever be, what do we find? He's patient with his power. He is measured with his aggression. He is free with his mercy. He is eager to be kind. He is slow. He is surprisingly slow to anger. Now, admittedly, this had not always been the case for David. If you're familiar with the rest of his life, all the way back into the middle of 1 Samuel, you might remember David and his interactions with Nabal and Abigail. Abigail, the woman of beauty, and Nabal, the husband of folly, right? And there, David almost shipwrecked his entire kingdom because of his anger and his hot-headedness. But as we've seen in so many other areas of David's life, God had done a good work in the heart of his king. And so David is not, in chapter 10, the man that he was back then. God had been gracious. David is patient. But friends, this is not just patience for patience's sake. I would contend that David's long suffering comes with an invitation. Do not spurn or minimize or reject the kindness of a king so great. His patient mercy is there for your benefit, but it also comes with an expiration date. And so Mephibosheth receives this mercy. We saw that in chapter 9, and he responds with humility, and David showers kindness and grace and covenant love and loyalty upon him. Just blows him out of the water with kindness. But Hanun, in chapter 10, receives the same offer of covenant kindness, and he rejects it. And as such, there came a day when the justice of God's king came knocking on Hanun's door, and he was destroyed. The same was true for the rest of the Ammonite army and the Syrians and Hadadezer. David was patient toward them. He never moves to initiate, but his patience comes to an end, and all those who rejected his patience are done away with. David is strong in this text. He is mighty. He is established and exalted, and as such, he operates from a clear position of power and authority, and yet from that position of power and authority, he is slow to extend his hand of judgment. He is eager to demonstrate patience. He does not want to lead with a fist or a sword, but with kindness and compassion. But eventually the sword does come. And for the enemies of God's kingdom and those who refuse the kindness of God's king, who refuse this invitation to repent and turn and align themselves with the Lord, for them, the end of their story, every one of them, Hanun, Hadadezer, the Syrians, the Ammonites, every one of them, their story ends sadly, tragically. Church, this reminds us, I think, of the words of Paul, an invitation and a warning. Romans chapter 2, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Church, our God is merciful and he is gracious. He is slow to anger and he abounds in steadfast love. He keeps steadfast love, covenant love. He forgives iniquity and transgression. He forgives sins and sinners, but he will by no means clear the guilty. That's how God describes himself in Exodus 34 as he speaks with Moses. And here's the hard reality. All of us enter this life guilty, under the shadow of sin. And we do nothing but contribute to the darkness of that shadow with our own transgression, our own wickedness, the sins we commit. And so we are guilty. We deserve just judgment from a holy God. But friends, he is also patient towards the guilty. He is long-suffering and he is kind towards sinners. But that patience, God's patience toward people like us, is not there just to be observed or admired or abused. Like David, God's patience comes with an invitation. Repent. Turn. Before it's too late. In this portion of 2 Samuel, we have looked a number of times at Psalm chapter 2. They are complementary passages in the Old Testament. Again, I think it serves us well this morning. Chapter 2, verse 12, the entire chapter closes like this. "Kiss the Son," that's the Son of God, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled." But here's the invitation. Here's the mercy. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," in this Son. Jesus Christ is God's true Son. He's the true king. Jesus Christ is the one that David is meant to point our hearts toward. And through Christ and through Christ alone, God still patiently invites his enemies to be reconciled. God still delights to make his enemies his friends, to make orphans his children. And this reconciliation with the God who made us is only available through God's Son, through the sin-forgiving, finished work of Christ on the cross. And that work was vouched for, it was validated when Jesus walked out of the tomb alive 3 days later, so that we might know death is defeated, Satan is conquered, forgiveness is available. God is not quick to pour out vengeance upon sin. He is patient. That's good news. Today, if you are here in this place, if you are listening or watching online at some point later, if you can hear my voice and you do not yet know Jesus Christ as King, as Savior, you've never been forgiven of your sins, you've never been made a child of God by faith in the Son of God, if that's you, the good news for you today is this: by nature of the fact that you can hear me or see me, that means you're alive, which means you're not dead, which means God is still being patient with you. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment, the New Testament tells us. God's patience toward you is there. It has not yet expired, but it is not there just to be abused or admired or stretched out. It is there to be responded to. Do you need to respond today? Perhaps you're already a follower of Christ in this place, as I suspect many are. I hope you are reminded of just how good God has been and is being to you. If you came to Christ at age 40, that means for 39 years and 364 days, God was infinitely patient to you, even though you deserved his judgment. He saved you. If you came to Christ at age 6, that means for 5 years and 364 days, he was infinitely patient with you. If you're walking in sin today, even though you're his child, he's being patient with you. His patience is not there just to be observed, but to be responded to. Enjoy the goodness of your God, but don't abuse it. Rejoice in his kindness, but don't take it for granted. May this reminder of his kindness and patience lead us to repentance at all times, in all places of our lives. And again, if you've never surrendered to the true King, if you never run to him for refuge, I pray that you would. I pray you would not presume upon the patience of God for another day, for another moment, for another morning, but that today would be the day of salvation for you. That you would confess your sin to the God who made you. That you would repent of your rebellion. That you would submit to Jesus as King. He's worthy. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful picture of a strong, mighty, established, exalted King who, instead of leading with the sword and seeking vengeance with a vindictive heart, instead comes with patience and kindness and mercy and long-suffering. This is who you are. It's how you are. It is what you are like. Thank you. And thank you that we see this and enjoy this most clearly in the person and work of Christ. For those who know him, in this place, Father, may our hearts rejoice afresh in Jesus and his grace in the gospel. And for those that don't, may you open their eyes, may you incline their hearts, may you show them their desperate need for mercy, and would you show them today your patience and your mercy in Christ, and may they respond by calling upon Christ for rescue. Lord, we are a needy people, and you are a good, providing, satisfying God. Thank you. Help us to respond to you as such, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.